Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
Today we're beginning a new series called Recovering the Church. And we're going to be in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, if you wanted to go ahead and turn there. And again, there's notes on the back table there if you wanted notes to follow along with. But we're starting this new series called Recovering the Church. And it's no secret that the church in America is struggling to find its footing and see through the fog of this intense cultural climate that we're facing. In recent years, the church has definitely fallen in hard times, especially in America. In 2019, 4,500 churches closed across three different denominations closed. And these numbers do not include those affiliated with or not affiliated with the denomination. And many within the non-denominational realm closed too. Each year, more churches close than open. And there are denominational splits, primarily over cultural issues and various unchecked cases of abuse. As these seem to be increasing, we're constantly seeing top leaders fall in popular pastors fall. We're finding churches that have stuffed abuses. People are getting just disillusioned with the institution of the church in general. Not only the institution, but younger people are just skeptical of institutionalism in any of its forms. So it's not just the church. It's just fascinating to see this skepticism towards organizational life, period. Outsider interest in the church has steadily declined. Insider involvement has declined as the number of individuals who no longer identify with the church or religion increases. The fastest growing and largest demographic right now are the spiritual but not religious. And this means we believe in something, not really sure what we believe. It's got probably more Judeo-Christian thinking involved than we care to admit because it's in the culture that we've been faced, where we've been shaped by. But we don't identify with a church. And so we've all heard the sayings, I love your Jesus, but not your church. Whether Gandhi or not said, that's still up in the air. But there's also this turn where we're recognizing the need for community, where people are now saying, no, I like your community, but not your Jesus. People are drawn towards different sorts of faith communities, even though it's not institutional. So the church has fallen on hard times here in America, but it's thriving and flourishing across the globe. So we shouldn't be so skeptical because the church is thriving and doing amazing things in the majority world. Countries that are barely developed or underdeveloped or pretty developed and their church is underground. But nonetheless, what's happening in America seems to be a blip in the grand scheme of things. Something has gone awry within the way that we perceive the church. Perhaps it's because they have never had cultural power or institutional power, nor are they grappling with it or for it. They are simply following Jesus right where they are. They're not obsessed with grappling for the latest political power, the institutional power, the cultural influence. And they're having to follow Jesus right where they are. And it's transforming their world. We can take notes from these countries that we've often seen as lesser than our own. They have something to teach us, and we'll get into that. More visible than ever is what I call the political domestication of the church and its polarized tone. Those on the far right have turned towards this weird Christian nationalism that says America is and should be only a solely Christian nation. We've forgotten the idea that religious liberty is for all, not just for a select few. And that America is somehow God's chosen people, and that we will tend to use scriptural language in this camp to promote various political ideals. I mean, I'm going to go ahead and say right now that there's also a way to caution against people who are Christian and who are conservative versus those who are Christian nationalists. There are plenty of Christians who are conservatives that I trust, that I love, that I respect. Christian nationalism in the far right's not that kind of moderate right group. We need to make sure that's clear. There's a lot of people more towards that middle thing trying to make sense of it all. But there are some radical voices on the right using spiritual speak because people know that the soul of people, they can stir the soul and they can do whatever they want. And so from the political perspective, Christianity, the church is a tool. The church is a tool to advance whatever particular cause is popular. For example, one recent political commentator was hosted by a church was giving a speech and was pushing inside of the four walls of a church hosted by a church. It wasn't a church event. They want to make sure you know that, but the church hosted it nonetheless. Pushing this their beliefs about gun control, Second Amendment, all that type of stuff. And this woman said, well, if Jesus had an AK-47, he wouldn't have ended up on the cross. That's the type of stuff I'm talking about, manipulating the teachings of Jesus for a political end. Unless my friends on the left get too comfortable, it happens on the left as well. If Christian nationalism is the thing on the right, where the church is a tool for certain nationalistic agendas, then those on the far left have often either disregarded the church or reimagined it entirely as a merely activist community. And that if you don't touch every cultural issue button that's happening in the world, then you're probably not at a good church. The church feels we've been pressured to comment on every various thing that happens. Now, both sides will use Jesus language or scripture to advance their cause. Those on the right go to oftentimes Old Testament passages about nationhood, which are primarily referring to Israel. Ones on the left will go towards the passages of Jesus that talk about you shall not judge or don't cast a stone. Both are widely missing a larger portion of Jesus' teachings. And so we're settling in these alt-right and alt-left or extreme left tendencies to have this very, very partial Jesus that has been domesticated by our political ideologies. People in the church are growing weary of it. On both sides, political thought leaders and commentators aim to take a pastoral role in guiding the church with a political vision of theology rather than a theological vision of politics. I'm going to repeat that last part. There are many on the right and on the left offering a sort of pastoral-like perspective, saying we need to view our theology through the lens of politics rather than what we find in Scripture, which is viewing politics through the lens of theology. We as a church start with God. If there is a political issue that we touch, it's because it's first theological. But we've reversed those in our culture in the political moment. The church has things to say about political issues, but the church is more than our political preferences and cultural norms. Absolutely. I was sifting through all of my notes, all of my meetings, my journals over the last several weeks, and I remember reading meetings I've had with people over the last couple of years where people in our church had to leave other churches because they chose to wear a mask and their pastor ostracized them for it. And then I've had friends who left the church because they talked about the importance of the racial inequality and injustices that are being perpetuated in the world, in the States and across the globe. Any sort of idea of talking about racial injustice is perceived as social justice activism or cultural Marxism, and therefore get out of the church. I've had friends on both sides have to leave or join other churches. Even just this week, I received an email from a national spiritual leader. I don't know how these people get our emails, by the way. I have no clue. Saying that the church ought to be responding to the issue that happened with Trump this week in the raid. Church, you need to respond to this. Church, you need to respond to this. We've lost our footing. We're struggling to see. We've got to recover the church. Who are we? What are we supposed to be doing? Beyond these challenges, I promise we'll get to the text. Beyond these challenges, we face the issue of how much cultural air we've breathed and how it affects our lung capacity of the church to share the good news of Jesus. We've taken in with little critique this consumeristic, individualistic belief as well, that somehow the church is a tool. If it's not a tool to advance politics, it's a tool to just fill me. I come here for my spiritual experience and I go home. And so whether it be politics or consumerism or commercialization or CEO sort of mentality when it comes to the church, it's always a tool to be used rather than a people to whom we belong. And we've fundamentally missed it. The church is not a tool for our personal preferences or our agendas. So we're recovering that in this series. So the series then will be a critique, a challenge, and a celebration. I will address everything I just mentioned in greater detail. We're going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about the church's role in politics, how we approach various particular topics. We're going to talk about consumers, and we're going to talk about mission. We're going to talk about our DNA as a local church. So we'll find kind critiques, challenges, but also celebrations, because what God is doing in America right now, I think, is beautiful. We have many churches reimagining what it means to be the people of God, and they're going to be a minority movement trying to figure out how do we best reach people in this current time. But they are out there, and it's a growing movement. people who are tired of the programming, tired of the it's about me, tired of the political domestication, saying we've got to figure out who we are and regain our footing. And let me just pause right here and say, during COVID, during the politics, I'm very proud of our church. I feel like for everything that's happened, our church did pretty well navigating this. There were various opinions in the room about how to navigate things, but you chose unity in Christ over your own preferences in many ways. Not everyone. We've lost a few along the way. But I'm proud of you. And it is an honor to be your pastor on the other side of COVID, because I did not feel once that my job was on the line because I didn't do this or that. A lot of my friends didn't get that luxury. And so I'm proud of you. So I don't want you to hear this as just darting at you. So let's regain our footing. Let's clear the fog by returning to the foundational question about the church's identity, because if we get this right, we're in for a thriving and healthy church. So turn to Matthew 16, 13 through 20. A.W. Tozer famously said, what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about who we are. We've all heard this. If you keep reading that book, a few paragraphs down, he's not really talking about the individual, though. He's talking about the church. When the church's vision is wrong about who Jesus is, even if incrementally, we'll end off in the wrong place. That's what he was talking about, was the church. So Matthew 16, 13 through 20. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. That's in the plural, okay? What about you all? Who do you all say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by the flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Messiah. This is God's word for today. In most cases, when we talk about the birth of the church or the life of the church, the starting of the church, we begin in Acts 2, where the Spirit's poured out, right? This is where most people go to. Rightfully so, it is the birth of the church. Well, if that was the birth of the church, where was the church in utero? What was the conceived idea of the church? That's what we find in this chapter of Matthew. The church in utero. This is the two times Jesus uses the word church in the Gospels, and it's Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And when he talks about this church, the word church just basically means assembly or congregation. It was a political word. It was a spiritual word. It was widely used. This isn't a unique word, but Jesus, the way he uses it in this text, says, I'm actually marking out an entirely different church, an entirely different community. It's not, hey, this political community will change, or hey, this other spiritual community will change. He's like, I'm gonna create a community over here that's radically different than all others. And that's what we mean when we say church. And so when we're going back to the birth of, or we're going back to the conceived idea of the church, we gotta get Jesus right. And so we're gonna look at this in two ways. The first one is Jesus' identity, and the next one is Jesus' church. You see, in this passage, who do you say I am? This is a famous passage, especially by apologists. If you've studied any apologetics, this is one of the questions they bring up. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is this, that they begin providing all of these arguments, defenses, and stuff for Jesus. Those have their place. Proving Jesus is God by the resurrection or by various rationale or evidence or whatever. The realm of apologetics. This is important, but when we read the text, the point is not proving Jesus. It's what Jesus is doing with those who answer it correctly. This text is not about proving Jesus to be God or not. Jesus is less interested in those conversations. He's more interested in how are you answering the question, how are you responding to the question with life. So if this is an apologetic text, it's an apologetic for the church. Here Jesus is saying this alternative community will be uniquely concerned about the world in a special way. But to appreciate his words, we need to understand the situation. So what's happening here? We just jumped into Matthew. What's happening? What's the situation? Well, moments before this, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people, miraculously, with a lunchbox. And so Jesus feeds 4,000 people with fish and bread. And after seeking solitude, the Pharisees kind of confront him and the Sadducees confront him. These are the two religious groups, Sadducees, Pharisees. Pharisees you might call the religious right. Pharisees you might call the religious left. And these two never hang out together. But in Jesus, they found a common enemy. So they came together and tried to domesticate him. Does that sound familiar? They ask him for a sign right after he's fed 4,000 people. Give us a sign. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know what? Look, you guys can look at the weather and you can discern what's going to happen by the way the sun is, where the sun is, how many clouds are in the air. You can discern all of the things, but you can't discern God's work right in front of you, is basically what he says. You're looking to the signs of the skies all the time. You're living your life based on signs. Show me, show me, show me, show me. Prove to me, prove to me, prove to me, prove to me. And she says, the only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah. And what that was referring to is you're going to have to make a decision about who Jesus is on the other side of the cross. That tomb will be empty, and you have to decide what it means. That's the sign of Jonah. Will you buy the conspiracy? Or will you buy what Jesus has been saying all along? Jesus says, I'm not giving you one sign except for the resurrection. And just as Jonah spent 3 days in the pit and came out, Jesus will spend, in a more profound way, 3 days in the pit and come out. And so Jesus and the disciples, they get into this argument, and they leave. Now, this is right after the 4,000 people have been fed. And so as they leave, they're all getting in the boat going, yeah, Jesus, you showed them. They get in the boat, and all of a sudden, the disciples go, we forgot the bread. What a weird thing for Matthew to put in the text. We forgot the bread. They have already forgotten. They have already forgotten that Jesus basically from nothing created that bread. They're already anxious about what's going to be in their belly. They're already nervous about where their next meal is going to come from. Does this sound familiar to you? When you kind of see God showing up in one way and 10 minutes later, you're like, he's not going to do that again. So ironically, this puts the disciples in the same camp as the Pharisees and Sadducees. Skeptical. Well, when they say, we've left the bread, Jesus does a little Jesus thing, his little sneaky teachings every now and then. He basically said, hey, some bread is better left behind. What is he talking about? He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That bread's better left behind. And what is that referring to? It's not referring, some have said that's legalism, that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the rejection and the co-opting of Jesus' ministry and teachings. Rejecting that he is who he says he is. Because when we start domesticating Jesus in whatever way we see fit, he becomes a tool. That's the yeast, and it becomes infectious. And it invades and it transforms the loaf entirely. This is what happens in consumerism and politics, and then we got to beware of the yeast. Don't uncritically adopt your political party's preferences. Don't uncritically adopt your tendency to go, well, church wasn't exactly how I wanted it today. Ask yourself why that is. Ask if there's a yeast forming. Beware of the yeast, Jesus says. And so that's the situation. And they show up, so they leave the area. They're leaving Jewish territory. And then he tells us they arrive in Caesarea Philippi in the first verse. They arrive in Caesarea Philippi. Why is the location important? Well, because Caesarea Philippi, they're standing on the edge of the Jewish world and then the pagan world. Now, pagan, the word pagan in this culture was not an insult. It wasn't a slur. It was the recognized religion of the time. Paganism. Multiple gods, kind of emperor worship, cultic worship, trade guilds and worship, you name it. It's called paganism. It's a one all-inclusive word. And so they're standing in between two worlds, between the Jewish religious leaders and paganism, which is adopting of various different gods. Very pluralistic. The city of Caesarea Philippi, from where they are, they could see this massive rock. It had about 14 temples. The imagery, it's a massive rock, okay? Keep that in mind. massive rock with 14 different temples at least to different gods. There was a temple for emperor worship, for Caesar. There was temples to other Greek gods and Roman gods. The one that had the most popularity, though, was a god named Pan. And Pan was the god of the wild. Yes, of wilderness, but also wild living. He was half goat, half man. Music was his thing. Sexual exploitation and adventure was his thing. All things went with Pan. In fact, that's where we get the word pantheism, all things, right? Pan is kind of a prefix in the English for all things. It's based on this idea that you can kind of do whatever it is that you want to do. And you'd still need to recognize Pan as the god of this. And so at the edge of this rock existed this old cave called the Cave of Pan. And what would happen was all these followers of Pan, the city was called Panaeus before it was Caesarea Philippi. And then some emperor stuff came along. You know how that goes. City name changed. And so the Cave of Pan, they would bring dead goats, sacrifice their goats, and throw them into this dark, deep cave as a sacrifice. If they sunk, that means it was received. If it floated, you had to go buy another one and try again. The water was filled with blood. They had a nickname for this place. You know what that nickname was? The Gates of Hades. Here you have a rock, and at the bottom of the rock, fueling the worship, is the Gates of Hades. It's against this backdrop where Jesus offers this question, who do you say I am? Looking at how the Jewish people are perceiving God, looking at how the other religions are pursuing God or gods, Jesus stands right in the middle and says, who do you say that I am? Jesus begins by alluding to himself as the Son of Man. Now, this was a title, and it's anchored in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have this passage where these multiple kings are conspiring against God's good creation and fighting it out and duking it out. All of a sudden, the Son of Man comes along with all the authority, all the power, all the glory, and just basically silences and defeats them all. The expectation was that God would send the Son of Man, and there was questions about who he was, and Jesus saying, that's me. So he leads them along in the question. It's a king-like role. Jesus saying, I am this person. And the disciples lift off various people. Who do the people say I am? Well, some people say you're Elijah. Your miracles, your works remind us of Elijah. Some people say you're John the Baptist because of the way you critique power at the highest levels. Sometimes you sound like John the Baptist. Sometimes you sound like Jeremiah, the weeping and compassionate prophet who offered woes to people who were perpetuating injustice. They had multiple answers. There's something unique about Jesus. And fascinatingly, if you study world religions, since Jesus, every major world religion wants a piece of Jesus for some reason. We should probably start with him. He says, but who do you say that I am? The you here is plural, so it aims at all the disciples, not just Peter, but Peter is the spokesman. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this word Messiah, your translations might say Christ. This is a title. This isn't his last name. This is not Mr. Christ. Okay? This is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The word Messiah means king, anointed king. Anointed king. It's an all-encompassing word in Scripture. It encompasses the spiritual and the lived reality experiences of people who follow God. And so in a way, he is a true and better prophet as the Messiah. He is our ultimate spiritual director. As the prophet, as the priest, he's the one who bridges the distance between us and God and makes things right between us and God. As the king, he rules over all. You are the king, is what he is saying. As Dale Bruner, one scholar, says, he is the king. A contemporary way of understanding this is he is the answer to it all. And so Jesus celebrates Peter's recognition as a gift and a revelation from God. Because here's the thing, we don't naturally gravitate towards Jesus, but we naturally gravitate away from him. Instead, we find our hearts devoted to loyal and lesser loves that we think bring the good life that we so desperately crave. We may like Jesus, but he doesn't often have our heart's allegiance. We spend time, but the problem is, when you start spending time with Jesus, we begin to be drawn into a different and higher love, and we sense that there is something there like we can't find anywhere else. Now, this inner sense that there's more to Jesus than mere religious or moral teacher, revolutionary, or whatever we want to put in the blank, we perceive that there's more to him when we spend time with him, and this is what it means. This is God is revealing to you that there's more to Jesus, and he's drawing you in. That's what's happening there. When we start spending time with Jesus and his words and we're like, I'm really drawn into this. I still struggle to agree with some of the things that he's saying for some reason, but I'm just finding myself in this situation where there's something unique about him that just draws me in. The Spirit is revealing the Son of God to you. Sometimes it's agitating. C.S. Lewis described his conversion as the most reluctant convert in the area. It was reluctant. Because you come to this question of who Jesus is, he stirs your heart in a beautiful and meaningful way, and you don't have it all figured out. How is this going to play into all other areas of my life? I don't know, but there's just something about this Jesus I can't get away from. Peter's kind of getting there, and he recognizes that and celebrates that with Peter. This answer to the question is the foundation of the church. When we recover the church and we start from scratch, we go back to the foundation, it's the confession that Jesus is King. That's it. Jesus is King, nothing else will do. No one else will do. So we have to then examine our lives and say, who am I saying the church ought to be? What am I saying the church ought to do? If Jesus is King, then no one else will do for the life of the church. So that means we're moving to the next part, Jesus' church. Jesus says Peter is blessed for his answer and belief. We're going to come back to blessing here. And then he gives us that pregnant idea of the church. Blessed are you, Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. My father's revealed this to you. This is awesome. On this rock, he says, on this rock I'll build my church. What's the rock? Jesus likes nicknames, apparently, because the way this word is used, it's not really a name as much as his title. Like James and John were the sons of thunder, right? Peter's the rock, okay? The irony is that Peter's life illustrates more so that he's less like a rock and more like a shaking foundation all the time. He's a very emotional guy, very outspoken individual. So the irony is thick. It's almost like Jesus speaking something into him that he's going to transform into over time. So what is this rock that he builds on which he builds his church? Well, some say that the rock is Peter himself. This is the Roman Catholic view, that the papacy was established. Others say the rock is the confession that Jesus is Christ. There are many other views, but I think it's both Peter, the confession, and the apostles' teachings here. Because remember, it's who do you say that I am? Peter is speaking on behalf of the plural group, the rest of the apostles. You're the Messiah. I think it's all, yes. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter played a special, unique role in the life of the church. He's the first spokesman of the church on the day of Pentecost when the church is birthed. And in fact, what he ends with and what he lands on is that Jesus is the King. That's his confession. The first day, the first moment of the church's birth, Jesus is King. There we go. And uniquely, he opened various dimensions of the church when they were wrestling with doctrinal issues, who to receive, who not to receive. So he was important. But we find in Matthew 18, the same authority given to Peter here is also given to the apostles. And not only there, but if you have your Bibles, you can go to Ephesians 2. And in 19 and 21, we read Paul saying, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So the rock that we're building the church upon is the corporate recognition that Jesus is King. That's the rock. The corporate confession that Jesus is King. That is the foundation, the person and teachings of Jesus. He says, I will build my church on that. Not, I will build my church upon your fleeting political issues. Not, I will build my church upon your desire just to have a personal relationship with Jesus. No, he's building up a people who are living life together, confessing Jesus as King for the sake of the world. I will build my church. Listen, in the Greek, I will build my church. My is in what we call the emphatic position, which means, just think of it as an exclamation mark. My church, Jesus is saying. My church. It's not Peter's. It's not the apostles' church. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's Jesus' church that he will build. This also means that the church is not in danger of extinction. There's a lot of rhetoric out there. The church needs saving. No. Jesus will build his church. What needs saving is our vision of the church. We either believe Jesus or we don't. Cultural pressure? Sure. Challenges? You bet. We have to adapt? Absolutely. Will we die? No. Jesus is building his church. How do we know this? Well, he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, your translation may say hell. That's not really a good, that's not really the best translation. Remember, he's looking at this nicknamed place, the gates of Hades. And he's saying, you see that? All of this emperor worship, king worship, presidential worship, that's all on the same rock. It's roots. It's ugly at the bottom. The gates of Hades exist at the bottom of all that. Now, it was also an idiom in Hebrew imagination and in the rest of the known world at this time, this gates of Hades. It really refers to the powers of death. The powers of death will not prevail. The idea is that death seems to try to be expanding its real estate, but that the community that confesses that Jesus is King and the Son of the living God won't be overtaken by it. The living God contrasts nicely with the gates of death. The gates of Hades will not prevail. The powers of death. So if death can't conquer God's people, what can? So much of our cultural moment right now within the church is fear, hysteria. And there are important issues. And the church, again, does have things to say about these important issues that we're facing. But we're going back to the foundation. Anybody who tells you that the foundation of the church is anything other than Jesus Christ, turn and run. Or point them to the table, and we'll tell them. Jesus is King. He tells Peter, I give you the keys, and whatever you bind will be bound, whatever you loose will be loose. This is weird language, but this phrase was very popular among the rabbis during Jesus' day, referring to how we exercise authority and practice with and of doctrine. This is not referring to who we let in or who we let out. In the Greek, this is the it's in the neuter form, which basically means we're talking about things here. We're talking about things. The practice and application of what God has handed down to us through the apostles' teaching. It relates to the ministry and teachings of Jesus, how we apply them in the space of the church. Let me ask you this. If you've ever met with somebody who's gone through a divorce, and then you meet with somebody else who's gone through a divorce, are those two situations ever the same? And does the scripture always provide for you exactly what to do in both of those situations? Exactly what to do. It doesn't. You have Jesus' teachings and principles and the aims, but when doctrine is practiced in the life of the church, it's very complicated and very messy sometimes. This is what it means. This is what we're referring to here with this keys and binding and loosing. It's how do we work this thing out in the real life of the people? Peter gives us really good illustrations in the book of Acts. Really good illustrations. There was conflict in Acts whether Gentile, because the Christian earliest Christians did not separate themselves from Judaism. They did not do it. They were one family. They just considered themselves the fulfillment. But here you have all these people who were non-Jews coming to faith, and the question was, well, we're still going to do the feasts. We're still going to do some of this stuff. Do they have to do it too? So they had to have a corporate gathering. These keys are also given to the other disciples too, and to the book of Acts. This is not a solo key person here. And we are administrators, not the owners of the house. So we're merely taking care of what's been given. And so they had to work it out. And so they decided, okay, here's the bare minimum for Gentiles. Don't eat food, worship to idols, and avoid sexual immorality. Those were the things. They were binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. Does that make sense? This is what Peter was doing. He wasn't changing anything. He was applying what had been given. This is like the judicial, executive, and legislative branch. Fundamental is that the judicial branch does not make laws. They interpret and apply them in unique contexts. That's what they were called to do. This is very similar to that. We're not creating laws out of thin air. We're merely taking what's been given and trying our best, led by the Spirit, in the context of community, to figure out what it means for us. So taking all of this together, what does this mean for the church today? We are given the foundation and entrance into the church, that Jesus is the King. That's it. At the center of the story is that Jesus is King, and if we arrange our lives together around Him, Jesus loves His church. That's what this means. As much as we get frustrated with it, as much as we get angry at it, Jesus loves His church. You don't get a Jesus without His church. It's impossible. People then ask those really strange questions. Well, can a person be a believer and not go to church? That's the wrong question. The question is, what is your understanding of the church? And what is your understanding of Jesus? Jesus says, this is the first place Jesus tells us who He is, and the first time He actually tells us who He is in the Gospel of Matthew, very clearly He attaches it immediately to a people He's building up. So we have a couple of options. I know this room is filled with people who have been burned by the church, burned out by the church, mistreated by the church. I'm fully aware of the people that are in this room, but we have a couple of options. We either walk away or we renew and recover. At the end of the day, it's a process. It takes time, a patient community to work things out. But I'm going with the latter. Jesus is King. Nothing else will do. Jesus builds His church, and nothing else will destroy. So just leave you with this. What does this mean for the church? Well, the first thing it means is that when we have a foundation and we are stable and see clearly, the church is a united community in the confession that Jesus is King. We're not going to go there, but in Romans 10, Paul says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you are saved. Keep reading. That's not talking about the sinner's prayer. It's talking about binding people together in the kingship of Jesus. Keep reading the passage. He goes on to say, that's why there is no Jew or Gentile. There's one people. So the confession both saves and binds us together. You have opinions. I've got opinions about everything that's happening in the world. We have to go back to Jesus is King. This is the entrance into the church. Everything else is discipleship. We are united in that. There's going to be messiness. There's going to be problems. But we've been given the Spirit to help us know how to use those keys. Second, when we're on stable ground and the church is, and we can see clearly, the church is a life-giving community. The gates of Hades will not prevail. The powers of death will not prevail, which means this community is a community of life. We are to be the non-anxious presence in a very anxious world. People ought to come in here and sense God's life-giving presence. And lastly, the church is a blessed community. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. The word blessed there, it's not, oh, you're right. No, no. The word means flourishing. Blessed. It means your state of being. When everything else is withering, you'll have deep roots. When everything else is chaotic, you'll have the stable ground. And remember what Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that he who builds upon the sand, the waves come crashing and it's washed away. The one who builds on the rock remains firm and stable. Blessed is the inner stability in the outer chaos. That's what it means to be blessed. No matter what, you have an anchor and a foundation who is Jesus the King. Amen? Amen. Daniel's going to lead us in a song or two of worship. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me?
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.